Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that, Lord, it doesn't matter what concerns us, what topic we might be concerned with, there's answers in your word, Lord. If it's marriage or worry or fretting, if it's love or friendship, if it's hatred, and it doesn't matter what topic it might be, we can find the answers in your word. And we pray today, Lord, that as we continue our study through the gospel according to Mark, that you would teach us, that you would show us some things about yourself that perhaps we've forgotten or maybe we've never known before. We pray that you would speak to us in a way that when we leave this place, there would be something that we would take with us, some sort of life application, some biblical truth that we're going to cling to, hold to, and trust that it's going to build our faith. So we thank you in advance for our time in your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was sharing with the first service that whenever you read through the gospel accounts or the book of Acts, it's hard not to become envious of the people who lived then and who were with Jesus, the disciples, you know, during the gospel years, or the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and all these men that would go out and plant churches, and they would just see the Lord move and work in such miraculous ways. I envy them. Even though I believe that we're the most blessed generation, because I believe we're the generation that's going to see the return of the Lord. But as you look at the gospel accounts, you know, guys, we're only getting really a small snapshot of what actually was said and done and everything else. We know this because in John's gospel account, when John finished his gospel account, remember he said, kind of paraphrased, you know, if all the things, all the words that Jesus spoke and all the things that Jesus did, big paraphrase, if they were written in a book or volumes of books, the whole world couldn't contain the volumes. So we get kind of a snapshot of what Jesus said and what he did, and surely I think the things that were the most important, the most pertinent for followers of Jesus, we have those things recorded in the scripture. So last week we finished in chapter 8, verse 26. This week we pick up in verse 27. It says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? You know, I kind of laugh to myself when I read the words of Jesus there, because I know that when Jesus asked this question, it would be so different if I was to ask the question. If I was asking the question, it would show my insecurities. What are people saying about me? You know. But when Jesus asked the question, he wasn't revealing any insecurities. He just simply, well, frankly, I think the question was leading up to a more important question that we're going to see in just a moment. But he wanted to know, what do people say about me? Now, do you think Jesus didn't know? I mean, Jesus knew everything. Jesus knew when people would reason within their mind and then he would answer them. They wouldn't even say anything. So Jesus obviously knew what people were saying about him. But he wanted his disciples perhaps to even think about that. Yeah, Jesus, there's a lot of opinions about you. And so he goes on, or the text goes on, verse 28. So they answered, John the Baptist. Remember, this is what Herod Antipas thought. We saw this in Mark chapter 6. Herod Antipas, who had gone to visit his brother Philip. He visits his brother Philip and he brings home Philip's wife. So he ends up taking and marrying his sister-in-law slash niece, and she became his new wife. And so John the Baptist, remember, guys, he was bold enough to speak out against this unholy union, and he told Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And so Herodias, the new wife, was all offended by that. And she set up this whole thing, and you know the story. I'm not going to reteach it, but John the Baptist ended up losing his head. He was in prison because of Herodias, and he ended up losing his head on that evening, you know, the evening of Herod's birthday, because Herod wanted to act like a big shot. So there were those, not only Herod, that thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. This tells us that the people who thought that, they really didn't know much about Jesus or much about John the Baptist, because their ministries overlapped each other. But some say, Elijah. Now that one makes more sense, because the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, prophesied, the last chapter of his book, he prophesied before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will return and turn the hearts of the, you know, children back to their fathers and so on and so forth. So that's, you know, a more biblical reasoning there. And others, one of the prophets. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that I think that Jesus asked the question not because he was terribly concerned about what people thought of him or thought who he was, but I think that it was leading up to this question in verse 29. And he said to them, he said to his disciples, he said to those men that he handpicked, that he selected, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's what matters. Guys, the world is always going to have its opinion about Jesus. We see it all the time. You know, when I was a teenager and I was dabbling in New Age mysticism and that type of thing, a lot of people I met talked about Jesus. But in that particular setting, Jesus was one of the ascended masters. He was like Buddha or Krishna or one of those other, you know, mystical guys. But he surely wasn't the Jesus that the Bible presents him. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Son of God, God incarnate. I mean, the scripture has a lot to say about Jesus and who he is. But there's a lot of people that have varied opinions about Jesus. If we don't know who Jesus is, we're the followers of Jesus. If we don't know who Jesus is, man, the world is it's hurting. Because if followers of Jesus can't accurately explain who he is and what his mission was and how he accomplished his mission, then how is the world ever going to hear about Jesus accurately and respond to the message, the gospel message of Jesus? Well, Peter, of course, he answers. And you know, if any of the disciples were going to be the first answer, I mean, we would have guessed by now it would be Peter, because Peter was perpetuous. Peter was, you know, the first guy with his hand up, the first guy to say, excuse me, Lord, I have something to say, you know. Peter, he responds and he says to him, you are the Christ or the Messiah. So who do you say I am? You are the Christ. Let me speak for the crowd. Let me speak for the group. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Now, Mark's gospel account, you'll note, it just goes on to say, then he, Jesus, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And we see this. We've seen this throughout the gospel of Mark. We see this throughout the gospel accounts, that Jesus would do something and then he would tell the disciples or tell the person that was blessed or whatever. Now, don't tell anybody. Now, we're going to read this, we're going to see this over and over and over again until we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark or the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and then you have the Great Commission. The Great Commission is what? Go tell everybody. So, if you're here today and you say, I just want one verse that I could take home with me for application, personal application, verse 30 is not your verse of application, because we're supposed to tell people about Jesus now. But at that time, they were to keep it on the down low. Matthew tells us that when Peter said, you are the Christ, that Jesus answered and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son, so son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Guys, at that moment, it's like, Peter was at the, you know, pinnacle of joy, I'm sure. I mean, he was the man of the hour. He didn't just give the right answer, But he gave the right answer because he received a divine revelation from the Father, giving him this understanding that he is indeed the Christ. Can we turn that heat down just a little bit? Because I'm going to lose you guys. I've got a lot to cover, and I know this heat. It's so comforting. And we just want to... Anyway, I know my voice is not comforting. I'm just going to put you to sleep. It's annoying. I think God gave me this voice for a reason, you know. You know what, guys? There are so many people that have varied views of Jesus, and I'm so thankful that we have the scriptures so that we might see Jesus in kind of a multifaceted way. You know, there are some people who choose to see, it's of their own imagination, they choose to see Jesus as kind of this meek and mild man, and I think he was meek, and I think he was definitely mild. I think that was one aspect of him. I think that a man could be meek and mild, but at the same time be very strong and have an opinion, you know. I think that's true of men or women. But a lot of people, they want to see Jesus as kind of the perpetual, you know, the shepherd, the good shepherd with the little lamb on his shoulders, and he never speaks above a whisper. And he always, you know, he's just always blessing people and touching people, and you know, they like the Jesus that says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Let the kids come unto me." I like kids. I like children. You know, they like that Jesus. Now that is Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Jesus kind of rebuked his disciples. Remember when parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. That's all they want. Just bless our kids. And the disciples thought, well, you know, he's too important for this. So the disciples were turning these parents away. And Jesus said, no, 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 suffer. Let the little children come unto me. But guys, that's only one aspect of Jesus. When you look at Matthew chapter 23, and you read that account of Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and I would encourage you to go to that chapter and to read it, not right now, but to read it sometime tonight and try to read it out loud, and try to read it without flex, you know, without your voice, you know, getting a little riled up. I mean, when you read the words of Jesus, listen, there's no way that Jesus spoke like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, that's weird. Who would do that? He was angry. He says, woe to you. That tells me that he was angry, because the word woe, it's not like Southern California surfer, you know, talk. This is like, whoa, this is heavy. You better listen up. This is heavy stuff. That's what woe means. And he was pronouncing judgment on these religious leaders because they were keeping people out of the kingdom of God because of their own hypocrisy. And he was calling them on that. Guys, Jesus began his public ministry by making a whip and driving the money changers out of the temple courts, and he ended his public ministry in the same way. You guys remember that? You remember the last one, because that's the one we all remember, but John tells us that he began his ministry. I think it was John that tells us he began his ministry that way. Driving the money changers. The point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus, if we're going to know Jesus, we need to know the scriptures. We need to read the gospel accounts. And we need to read them carefully so that we might consider this one that we have set our hearts to follow and to serve and to know and to love and to make known. Because if we're not familiar with him, if we don't know him, how in the world can we possibly tell other people about Jesus? And I love the fact that Jesus, though he was without sin, he came to the world. He took on the form of a body. The writer Isaiah tells us that there was nothing about his physical appearance. I got this guy mad at me one time because I said this. And then I showed him the scripture and he was still mad at me because he had his own imagination of what Jesus was like. But Isaiah tells us that there was nothing in his appearance that would cause men to be drawn to him. He wasn't like this handsome, gorgeous, you know, blonde hair, you know, Fabio, you know, type of character. He looked very normal. He would blend into a crowd until he spoke. or until he touched someone, or delivered them of demon possession, or cleansed them of leprosy, then he stands out of the crowd. There was nothing physically about them that would draw people to him. Jesus, he blesses Peter for giving the right answer, even though Peter didn't really understand what the mission of Jesus was. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Blessed are you. Good job, Peter. John's sitting over there in the corner saying, I wish I would have said that. I could have come up with that if Peter wouldn't have jumped in so quickly. Now that Jesus has revealed to his disciples his true identity, if you will, they were in need of further information. And so he goes on to give them further information. Look at verse 31. And he began, this wasn't a complete teaching, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, look at that word, must. That's an important word. Guys, by the way, words are really, really important when you're talking about the Bible. Words are really important. He must suffer many things. He must. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. But there's something you don't know, and there's something you're going to have a hard time accepting. In fact, you're not going to accept it at all until you see me resurrected. I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then the next verse, he says, and he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus is not speaking in a shadowy, form. He's simply saying, listen, guys, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. You're right, Peter. Father gave you this revelation of me. I am the Christ. But you need to understand that I must suffer many things. And you must understand that I will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious establishment of this nation. And I will be killed. They will kill me. And I think they just stopped listening or stopped hearing at that particular point. Because guys, as you go through the gospel accounts, it's apparent that the disciples were not looking forward to, they were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. So many people have a problem with that because they buy kind of the TV generic view of the gospel. But they didn't expect Jesus to rise again. Remember, the first ones to the tomb on the first day of the week, it wasn't the disciples. They were home. They were probably sleeping in. It was a rough weekend. Their leader, their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord had been crucified. They were scared for their death. They were in hiding. They weren't at the tomb early in the morning. Who was at the tomb? Some ladies. Why were they there? They weren't there so that they could be the first to see the resurrected Lord. They were there so that they might give the body, the corpse, a proper burial. They're the ones that came back and said, we've seen the Lord. He's risen. And remember the response of the disciples, these great men of faith? Oh, that's nonsense. Nonsense. And then Peter and John ran to the tomb to check it out. And they get there and it's empty. It's empty. We're not sure what happened, but it's empty. The point is that Jesus spoke to them plainly, but they weren't able. They weren't willing. I don't know what it was, but they just couldn't accept the message. And so Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, I think he rebuked Jesus because he loved Jesus. I mean, on strictly a human level, I think that he don't talk that way, I had someone just recently, they were very open to me and we were chatting and they told me that they didn't think they were going to make it through this year. Health reasons. And, you know, I was so quick. I wanted to. I didn't say anything, but I wanted to just kind of jump. Oh, don't talk that way. You know, almost as if we don't talk that way, if we don't say it, it's not going to happen, which is silly, you know. But he rebukes Jesus. And I think it was because he loved Jesus. He didn't understand Jesus, but he loved Jesus. And after the rebuke, well, then Jesus' response, look what it says there in verse 33, it says, and when he, Jesus, turned around and looked at his disciples. Now, you got to picture this. He doesn't just turn around to look at Peter. He looks at his disciples. I wonder what he saw. I wonder if he could see from the expressions on their face, you know, what's going on? He looks at his disciples, and then he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. Now, if you're going to rebuke someone, that's a pretty harsh rebuke. And I don't think he was speaking just to Peter. I mean, he was speaking to Peter, but I think he was speaking directly to the devil. And this is what he says to Peter, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You are not mindful of, you cannot accept it because you're not mindful of the things of God. You don't understand. For this very purpose, I came into the world. I didn't come into the world to become a great master or teacher or healer or miracle worker. I've come into the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter, if you guys would have listened to John's ministry, John's preaching, remember what he said? When the one who comes after me is greater than I am not worthy to untie his straps, the straps on his sandal. And remember it was John the Baptist who first referred to me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That hasn't changed. That's been my mission. That's my purpose for coming from the very beginning. I am the Lamb of God. It's the Father's plan that I go to the cross. In fact, in Isaiah 53, you could turn back there if you'd like. I'm just going to look at a few verses, or you could just listen, whatever you prefer. But in Isaiah 53, kind of jumping in, let's see, verse 3, it says, speaking of Jesus, this is prophetically, guys, because this is hundreds of years before Jesus was incarnate, before Jesus came in flesh to the earth. But this speaking of Jesus prophetically, I'll jump back to verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form. There's that word that I was referring to earlier. Form, stately form. And then it goes on to say, or comeliness. Comeliness speaks of majesty or beauty in appearance. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I just read that and it reminded me of something as I was reading that. Years ago, when I first got saved, I think it was my sister. My memory isn't as good as it was, but I think my sister gave me a wall hanging, and it was made out of like burlap, I think. And it had a picture, like a painting of Jesus on this burlap type of background. And it had this scripture. And I remember, I didn't fully understand it, you know, as a brand new Christian. But I remember we would hang that in every home that we ever lived in. Somehow it got lost in the shuffle over the years. But it was this verse, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah prophesied about the purpose, the mission of Jesus long before he came. And Jesus is making it clear to his disciples, hey, this is why I've come. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected. I must be killed. But then after 3 days, I will rise again. There's a growing mentality in our world today, and it has even made its way into the church. And this mentality that I see is, it goes something like this. Don't be negative, or keep it positive. Keep it positive. I wonder if Peter, if a little bit of Peter was saying or thinking, come on, Jesus, you know, don't be a downer. Everything's going so well right now. Do you see the crowds, man? I mean, you're really bringing them out. You got to be optimistic. Jesus was optimistic. Jesus came for a purpose. The cross was the plan. I am blown away when I think of that. You know, when you don't know the Lord and you don't know the scriptures and you just kind of have a basic, you know, idea of the gospel, you kind of think that, well, Jesus came to the earth, and if the people would have responded to him and acknowledge him as their Messiah, then he never would have had to die on the cross. But you know, the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, refers to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the earth. What? Yeah. In the beginning, God. We see it in the very first chapter of Genesis. The pronoun is plural. Elohim. Let us. In Colossians and other epistles in the New Testament, we're told that Christ created all things and he holds all things together. So we know that he was a part of creation. He's God after all. But that the cross, it's not, you know, plan B or C or D or E or, you know, it was planned in eternity before time began, before the creation, before Adam and Eve, before the fall. Yep. Christ came and died for the sins of the world. The world. The world. But only those who place their faith in him are benefactors of the salvation that he brings through his death. Guys, you've heard me say this. You've heard other pastors, probably teachers, say this, that you could go through history, you know, from Adam all the way down through history, pull a name out of history that might be, you know, think of one perfect man, one perfect woman, one perfect child, one perfect person that's ever lived. And you can't find one. Not one. There's only one perfect one, and that's Jesus Christ. In fact, the way my pastor used to say it a long time ago, he used to say, there's only one life that Father is blessed by, is pleased with, and that life is Christ. Not us. It'll never be us. It's Christ. And this is why, guys, when you read the Bible, and that's why, you know, I like to make a point that words are so important. When you read through the epistles, especially the Pauline epistles, you know what those are? Those are the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 epistles that we have in our New Testament. When you read through the Pauline epistles, you're going to see, you're going to read over and over and over again. I hope that now it's going to stand out because I'm reminding you or telling you for the first time. But you're going to find in his epistles, you're going to read over and over again, in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, in... Because Paul wanted his readers to understand that, listen, on your own, you're going to hell. Like it or not. Because there's only one life the Father God is pleased with, and that is the life of Christ. And if you're not in Him, you have no hope. And being a Christian is not just simply saying, I'm a Christian, or I'm a follower of Jesus, or I have a Bible, and I have a Jesus t-shirt, and that type of... No, it's being in Christ Jesus. It's losing your identity in Christ Jesus. I've been clothed with His righteousness. It's not my righteous deeds. My righteous deeds, according to Isaiah, are like filthy rags. That's my righteousness. It's Christ. See, guys, when we understand this, everything should funnel into just one person, Christ. It's Him. I need to be in Him. I need to follow Him. I need to walk with Him. I trust in Him. He's the one who's granted me salvation through the work that He accomplished on the cross. He didn't invite us. He didn't say, listen, I will pay for 99% of your sin, but you guys, come on, you got to cover the 1%. That's not what He said. He covers it all. I hope that you've placed your faith in Him. I hope that you're trusting in Christ. I hope you're not like so many people that just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but your life hasn't really changed, because it hasn't, and it's not being transformed by the renewing work of the Spirit of God, because you're not truly trusting Him. Well, Jesus goes on in our text, verse 34. And when He had called the people, so the last portion that we looked at, verses 31 and 32, or 33, obviously Jesus was speaking primarily to His disciples. Verse 34, He calls the people to Himself with His disciples, so His disciples are there, and He said to them, whoever desires, there's a word again, I think that's an important word, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And then Jesus goes on, He says, whoever desires, look at, guys, desire. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospels will save it. Jesus said a similar thing in another location. We find it in the gospel account. It's an interesting thing. I think it really strikes a chord, especially with, you know, kind of my generation or people that I used to hang out with. Because we used to say in our youth, when we'd stick our thumb out and go, you know, thumbing down the highway, and our parents, you know, the establishment, you know, we say, where are you going? What are you doing? What are you going to do with your life? You know, you've dropped out of college. How many times, you know, what are you going to do with your... And we would say, I'm just trying to find myself. It sounds flaky, doesn't it? But we really use that. Just trying to find myself. Then parents, eventually, they kind of bought into the whole thing. Oh, where's Johnny? Oh, he's just trying to find himself. The problem is that when we went out trying to find ourselves, many of us, we didn't like what we found. And we ended up losing, really, the identity that Christ wanted us to have in Him. And the answer is not finding myself, you know, finding, oh, yes, I've got to focus on myself, and it's just all about me right now. No, Jesus says, deny yourself. He says, look at, you need to understand something. Here's the economy of God. It's just the opposite of the economy of the world. So, in the world, it's get to the top. He says, in the economy of heaven, it's become like the least. Yeah, the greatest is the servant among you. Oh, I mean, could you imagine in our world? We're fighting to get lower and lower and lower. What are you doing? I'm just climbing down, not up, climbing down this corporate ladder. Why? I want to be the servant of all. I mean, it's so contrary to the way we even think. Jesus says, verse 36, hold on, guys, hang with me, please. I know it's warm in here, but I think these are important. I know these are important things that we need to consider. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Man, we are surrounded by people, celebrities and politicians and everything. You know, they're getting richer and more powerful and everything else. And it's like they can't take any of it with them. They've lost their soul. I mean, they've been in a lost condition and they just continue pursuing things. What will a man give? Next verse. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, boy, if it was an adulterous generation back then, what is it today? This adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Youch. What's that referring to? You know, there are so many people today, they just, it's like they're ashamed of Jesus, you know. When I was a brand new Christian, you know, I was a carpenter, and I was on a job site, and one of the guys was kind of razzing me a little bit. He saw my Jesus sticker on my truck, and he said, so are you one of those Jesus freaks? And I thought I was pretty bold about my faith until I was kind of confronted by this guy, you know, and I just backpedaled. I said, well, you know, I'm not a Jesus freak, you know. I'm just trying to play it down, you know. I go to church and, you know. And I'll tell you, I remember after the whole thing happened, because, you know, he's just razzing me. I mean, it wasn't like he was asking a legitimate question or making really a comment worth even answering, you know. But I just tried to play the thing down, and I remember that whole day feeling like a complete jerk. I mean, like a real fool. You know what I felt like? I'll be honest. I felt like a wimp. I felt like a wimp. I just felt like, you know, what a weakling. Are you a man or a mouse? You know, what are you? And I remember making that determination. Lord, I don't want to ever backpedal again. And the next time someone asks me, are you a Jesus freak? Yeah, I'm a Jesus freak. I love the Lord. I love the Word. I love the, you know. If we deny Him, or if we're embarrassed by Him now, ashamed of Him now, well, yeah, you know, when I'm around my church friends, you know, it's all about Jesus. We're all into Jesus and everything. That's cool. But when I'm not around my church, well, I just want to be light by not talking about Jesus. And I want to be salt by playing down my involvement or my walk with the Lord. I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. But we do that. But he says that he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him now when he comes. Jesus said that a time is coming when there will be those. Did I already say this? I said it at the first service. I think, I hope I'm not repeating myself at the same service. I'm glad I have family members. But Jesus said a time is coming when there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord. Lord, 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 Lord. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did Christian things in your name, Lord. Did you see that bumper sticker I had on my, you know, car back in the day? You know, yeah. The t-shirts, you know. But Jesus will respond to some, I never knew you. Does that startle any of you? I mean, to me, it kind of takes your breath away a little bit, and you go, oh, Lord, I don't want to be in that category. I don't want to be a poser. I don't want to be a fake. I don't want to be someone who, you know, is going to church or talking about Jesus because it makes my wife happy or it makes my husband happy. I want to be the real deal. Because, you know, when I stand before you, the Lord's not going to say, you know, Dan, is your wife here with you? I mean, you know, I'm just going to be standing before him naked and bare, not physically, or I don't know what it will be. But he'll be able to see the motive of my heart and everything else. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Real quick, I'm almost done and I do have a little bit more time. You know, yesterday I was listening to Pastor Chuck. I get so angry at people that just badmouth Pastor Chuck all the time. That man, Sunday mornings, he teaches these profound, rich Bible studies in 28 minutes. 28 minutes. He had like this clock in his head, you know, click, done, you know. I can't do that. So you get the 45-minute to 50-minute version of it. I say, I talk much more, and I say so much less than Pastor Chuck did in 28 minutes. Anyway. That was self-debasing. Let me kick my... No. Hey, guys. We need to understand that for them... They understood what the cross was all about. The cross was about self-denial. The cross was all about death. The cross was not about a symbol, a religious symbol. It was not about warm and fuzzy feelings. It was not about, you know, the mountaintop cross with the light shining as a beacon in the fog. The cross was about death. And it was a form of death that was open for everyone to view, everyone that wanted to view it. Guys, today, you know, there are still states that have death penalty, you know, where people actually make it to the, you know, the electric chair or the noose or the firing squad or whatever form it might be. But let me tell you about that. You can't watch videos of that. You can't say, oh, execution tonight, 8 o'clock, prime time, you know. I think I'll view that and, you know. So these things happen, but they're not happening in view of the general public. You'll hear on the news the next day, oh, so-and-so was put to death by means of electric chair in Texas or something like that. And you go, it doesn't affect you. It's something that's done behind closed doors. There's a few that can view it and everything else. I don't know why they would want to, but some people, you know, want to do that for closure or whatever. The crucifixion was something that happened at one destination. It happened at the Antonio Fortress. They would toy with the people. They would play with the people. They would beat the people. And then they would cause the person, the criminal or the accused person, to carry his cross through the streets out to Golgotha. There's kids playing. There's women washing their clothes. There's men, you know, doing whatever they did at that time as this caravan of Roman soldiers would come by with the accused criminal carrying his cross through the streets of your neighborhood. Think of that. Think of your quaint little neighborhood. You know, what's all the ruckus out there? You look out there and there's someone's bleeding and they're just, you know, trying to carry this cross and they're walking through your neighborhood. Boy, that would really grab your attention. And then Golgotha, it wasn't like it was some far away place. You would be able to see from the Temple Mount. You'd be able to look across and see the crosses with men hanging upon those crosses. This was something that was so familiar to the people. We look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and because of the time frame and because it was the preparation day and all these different things, we know that it happened very, very quickly. But why did it happen quickly? Why did their deaths happen quickly? Because the Roman soldiers came and broke the knees of the two criminals on each side of Jesus. Well, why did they break their knees? So that they couldn't lift up. So basically, they were going to suffocate to death. And when they came to Jesus, you guys know the biblical account, they saw that he was already dead, so they took a spear and thrust it up into his heart, and we're told that blood and water gushed forth. There are historical accounts of men being crucified that would hang there for weeks before they died. Could you imagine? The point is that this was something that was so graphic. It was something that, you know, there are things in our culture that we hear about them and we kind of wince because we don't even want to think about those horrible things. I don't want to think about it. Oh, that's ugly, horrible, gross. And that would have been the reaction for the people at that time. I look at Jesus, you know, I look at my ministry, 28 years plus here in Oak Harbor. You know, we've seen the ebb and flow of ministry from starting in our living room to seeing the church grow to seeing the church really grow and then shrink and shrink and shrink. And I am aware, my pastor friend tells me, he says, you guys, Danny, you know that people come or stay at our fellowships usually based upon what's happening in the pulpit. I said, I know. And he goes, that's kind of a hard thing to carry sometimes. And I said, I know. I said, but I know this, that if Jesus told us to just draw a crowd, then what happens at this pulpit would be different from what happens at this pulpit. Because if Jesus told us, just draw a crowd, in the end, it's the one who has the biggest crowd that wins. But what I see when I look at the very one that I'm following and you're following is he would say sometimes the most outlandish things that would just drive me. I mean, it would cause people to just run the other direction. Could you imagine going to an evangelistic outreach? You got the bands up there, they're playing, everything's good. Oh, this is great, you know, bringing your friends to the evangelist. And then the evangelist comes out and he says, okay, guys, I want you to know that you're sinners and you're going to hell. Okay. That would be kind of hard for a lot of modern day people to swallow, you know. But you're sinners and you're going to hell. Okay. And listen, if you're serious about following Jesus, if you're truly serious about Jesus, I want you to deny yourself. That means that you're not on the throne any longer, but he is. You need to be Christ-centered and you need to be other-centered if you truly want to be a follower of Jesus. Okay. And all the people that were raised on self-esteem are saying, I'm conflicted. I don't know what to do with this message. And then if the evangelist was to point over to all these old, rugged, beat-up, scratchy crosses, and he says, now, I want you to take one of those crosses if you're serious about following Jesus, and I want you not only to deny yourself every day, but I want you to carry that cross with you everywhere you go. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't speaking about literally carrying a cross, but the cross is a symbol of death. So I want you to die every day. If you're serious about following Jesus, you got to die every day. Die to what? Die to self. Because self, your flesh, is going to want certain things. And some of those things that your flesh wants, the Spirit of God who lives within you is saying, no, no, not that. Deny that. Push that aside. That might mean, that might bring momentary pleasure, but it's going to bring a whole lot of regret. Deny it. Turn away from it. Follow Jesus. The cross was not about self-promotion. It was not about self-esteem. The cross was not about self. The only self that took place on the cross was self-denial. I mean, it was forced upon the people who were crucified. The person who carried the cross knew that they couldn't save themselves. And I think there needs to be that realization. You guys come up. We know it. We get it. When we first get saved, at least we understand the concept, you know. Boy, without Christ, I'm going to hell. I'm lost. I have no hope. Jesus is the answer. If I place my faith in him, if I confess with my mouth, if I believe in my heart, Jesus is the answer. I place my faith in him. And then we begin to live for Him. We follow Him. We walk with Him. And then we see our lives change. We don't talk the way we used to talk. We don't do the things we used to do. I mean, there's really some transformation that takes place. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But we're not the same person that we were. And we begin to forget. It's still not all about us. It's still not our righteousness or our goodness, even though we've cleaned our act up, our lives up. It's still about Christ. He's the one. And when we lose sight of that, well, we're not denying self. We're not dying to self. And therefore, we're not truly following Jesus. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, I know it doesn't sound like a very appealing invitation, but I'll tell you, it's the only legitimate one out there. So where are you going to go? I mean, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him, where are you going to go? You might not like the means. You might not like the graphics of the cross. You might not like the self-denial part or the dying to self part. But where are you going to go? What option do you have? There's only one gospel. There's only one truth. It's the Jesus of the Bible. And this is why I encourage you to be students of the Bible. You know what would make my life so much easier? And every pastor that you'll ever sit under so much easier? If you each became diligent students of the Bible. Because then when the Word of God is being taught, or you're going through a portion of Scripture, there's no persuading or convincing. There's affirming. Amen. That's true. I know that to be true. I just read that last night. The gospel hasn't changed. It's just as offensive and stumbling to those who are perishing as it's always been. And if you've stumbled upon something that, you know, people are just sliding in, it's just, man, it's smooth, and that edge has been removed, I suggest it's not truly the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if we read it and if we understand it correctly, it's not, you know, come lay in this hammock and swing your woes away. It's like a slap in the face. It's like a bucket of cold water thrown in your face where you have this revelation, oh, woe is me without God. I have no hope. It's surrendering to Him because there is no other option. Jesus is coming back. Could be today. I hope it's today. And when He comes back, He will gather His unto Himself. And He'll take His bride out of here before He pours out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Are you ready? Help us, Lord, to all be ready. Help us to place our faith in You and to believe in You. Help us, Lord, if we've been playing around, dabbling with this or that, we all do from time to time. Pray that we would push those things aside, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, follow You daily, every day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.